Okay. It's been actually 5 months since I last spoke. I know, hard to believe. And I admit I was going to wait until next month, but something happened in the interim that I felt very strongly about and felt I needed to respond to. So some here know what I'm going to talk about as we discussed it last Sabbath, but others here may not. So on February 11th, 2024, the 58th Super Bowl was held in Las Vegas, Nevada. The Super Bowl is billed as the largest watched event of the year. That's every year. And this year, it was estimated that there were 123.4 million people tuned in to the Super Bowl. That was America's biggest audience since the moon landing. And we would all agree that this is a substantial number of people. And ironically, the increased viewership was attributed to Taylor Swift. Yes, the give her what she is, a mega pop star. And she happens to be dating one of the players on the Kansas City Chiefs. So this meant that all the young girls and women, affectionately known as Swifties, they call them, who would otherwise ignore the Super Bowl, tuned in to see their favorite pop star. Now, she's in the stands, right? She's up in a box, actually. Not just in the stands with the regular people. And this was no joke for the NFL. They milked it for all it was worth. And I searched, how many times was Taylor Swift shown during the Super Bowl? Again, she's not even playing. She was shown, are you ready, according to AdMeter, for 11 times for a total of 55 seconds. Now, that doesn't sound like a lot, but that's an average of 5 seconds per pan to her. And while, again, it doesn't sound like, I bet no fan in the history of NFL football has been videoed that much. Now, with all these extra sets of eyes tuned in, the advertisers, again, went all out and spent millions of dollars on ads. And the price tag for last year was the same as this year. Companies that used a 30-second spot spent a whopping $7 million. $7 million, and that equates to $233,000, $233,333 a second, just to give you the math. Now, this money, while seemingly over the top, can yield far more in sales and profits than the initial money spent, right? So some people say you got to spend money to make money. To give you an idea, a Super Bowl commercial in 1967 was worth $37,500. So $7 million per ad represents an 18,000% increase over 1967. And by comparison, I guess if you buy a regular Sunday Night Football ad in 2023, 2024, you're paying about $900,000, which is still an exorbitant amount of money. So some may be thinking, why am I talking about Super Bowl commercials? Well, there was one commercial this year that I saw the day following, because I didn't get to watch the Super Bowl, nor was interested in it. And it has caused a firestorm of conversation, because it involves Christianity. Now, I initially thought that whoever made this commercial was not religious or Christian at all, and in the modern vernacular, they would have been described as woke. And I found out that this particular commercial was in fact made by a charity organization called Come Near. They are evangelical Christians by their own admission. And let me ask you here today, are you aware of the commercial? Some are. And its tagline, "He gets us." And this is also the title of my message, but with a twist, because I'm asking it in the form of a question. He gets us? Question mark. And if you're not aware of the commercial, we're going to play it here in just a second. And it's 60 seconds, so they would have spent $14 million for a 60-second commercial. And I think it's important that you see it for yourself. But as we're watching it, a disclaimer. So I've turned on the caption so John Paul can see it, and you're going to see the lyrics of a song. Okay, so I want you to pay attention to two things. Okay, close attention to the song lyrics as they scroll on the screen, and each of the depictions or illustrations that they show in the commercial. Okay? Now, after watching this commercial about a dozen times, something hit me last night as I was watching it, and I've seen it probably at least a dozen or so times. What I also want you to pay attention to is to note the power dynamic in each of the depictions. And then think, what kind of reaction would they have received if they would have flipped the illustration to the other person that's washing the feet instead of the one that's actually depicted? Okay? And that alone should give you pause to grasp how clever this ad is. Okay? So, Zane, if you wouldn't mind, please play the commercial, and we're sharing the sound, so hopefully everyone online can hear it as well. Thank you, Zane. Okay, that was it. So we're 58 days from Passover. And I'd like to use the message today to examine the purpose of foot washing. And in doing so, look at these portrayals that were depicted and how, in fact, they grossly distort the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And here are some of the descriptions of the ad itself from a couple of different news organizations. And I'm going to read these so you understand the perception of what they did. Okay, so the first one comes from CNN. The campaign is arresting, portraying the pivotal figure of Christianity as an immigrant, a refugee, a radical, an activist for women's rights, and a bulwark against racial injustice and political corruption. Now, from the Sporting News website, quote, "He Gets Us" spokesperson Greg Miller told Rolling Stone magazine that the ads will run during Super Bowl and emphasize loving our neighbors like Jesus did, encouraging people to respect and serve each other. That sounds appealing, right? David Green, and if you don't know who that name, he is the billionaire. He founded the Hobby Lobby chain in the United States. So he's a billionaire donor. And he states that he wants to change the perception that Christians are, quote, beginning to be known as haters. Brethren, if you do not accept the lifestyles that go against the word of God, you're labeled as a hater. Christ is being equated with hate. This is cancel culture, and these people are bowing their knee to it. And by the way, the last statement, beginning to be known as haters, is a lie. We've been accused of being hateful for decades, right? And again, that's not true either. We're not haters. David Green continues, "We are people that have the very, very best love story ever written. And we need to tell that love story." One statement, brethren, I wouldn't disagree with, although there's still context around that's required. He goes on to say, "He Gets Us ads are intended to appeal to viewers who don't consider themselves religious, or at least aren't heavily interested in religion. The commercials intend to, quote, modernize Jesus." Any alarm bells going off yet? And his message, by connecting him to current world events such as racial injustice and immigration. Continuing the quote, we hope to remind everyone, including ourselves, that Jesus' teachings are a warm embrace and not a cold shoulder. Brethren, they are approaching the gospel and the foot washing like a marketing technique or a brand. They're trying to emotionally appeal to people, to hook them in. And if you're not familiar with that term, hook, in the context of marketing, it means a strategically crafted message or tagline designed to capture attention and spur action. Now again, you have 123 million people, many of which likely didn't tune into the Super Bowl, are young, impressionable girls and guys. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to single out the girls, but girls can be impressionable as well. And they had their attention captured by that ad. And maybe some will be spurred to action. And ironically, brethren, that is actually the problem. Please turn over with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're going to read verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 14 and 15. And verse 14 reads, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Verse 15, "And therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also being transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." This is Satan's modus operandi. I can't say that word anymore. Operandi. M.O. The entire message of the video is quite deceptive because they completely distort the meaning and the esteemed role that the foot washing service plays in the life of a true Christian. The commercial opened with a song from a 1980s band, one that I loved in my youth, and I could have sang along to the song because I still know it. And the group is INXS, I-N-X-S, pronounced like in excess of something. And they're from Australia, and the song title is Never Tear Us Apart. And again, if you can go back, and I encourage you, go back and watch that video and listen to the lyrics. A brilliant song choice for the message they were trying to convey. Now, the different depictions are introduced, and there are 12 of them in total, if you weren't counting. We're going to go through each one. I'm going to give you a breakdown and note that each person depicted in the foot washing is barefoot, both parties, and that inferring that each party will wash each other's feet. So the first one was the son washing the feet of his father. The son appears to be portrayed as a non-conformist, counterculture maybe, to his upbringing, right? If you would have saw the father sitting more traditionally dressed, had a cardigan on and more like a dress pants style. And compared to how he's dressed and his hairstyle. The second is based on race. And it had a police officer, and I've watched the video numerous times, and I'm not entirely sure it's a white police officer, but it doesn't matter. It's a police officer, and he's washing the feet of a young black male in a seedy back alley of what appears to be a big city. The third one is a young, pretty popular girl washing the feet of a girl who is probably, quote, not in the in crowd. And she's the one sitting on the skateboard. That was pretty easy to figure out, but just to clarify. The fourth one was a cowboy or a rancher washing the feet of a Native American man, likely on stolen land. We hear that a lot these days, right? We live on stolen land. An attempt to heal an almost two-century-long rift of how Native Americans have been treated. The fifth one is a Christian woman washing the feet of a young woman outside an abortion clinic. And this is one of the very... You'd have to go back and watch it and pause the video and look at it closely. Whom we are to presume is going to have or has had an abortion. That's the young girl. Note that there was pro-life or anti-abortion, depending on the rhetoric you'd like to hear. Christians in the background. Only one woman was willing to come over and to make an effort to understand that young girl's position. The sixth one was a daughter washing the feet of her alcoholic, presumed single mother, as the kitchen is portrayed as messy with empty bottles of alcohol on the floor next to the mother. The seventh one was an oil well worker who is contributing to pollution and the death of our planet, washing the feet of a climate change activist, and if you see her just behind her, leaning against the tumbleweed was a Clean Air Now sign. The eighth one was a woman in the suburbs washing the feet of an impoverished migrant woman who has all her belongings in a garbage bag and a single duffel bag. The ninth one is an older white, presumably Christian woman living in the suburbs, and she's washing the feet of a young Muslim woman wearing a hijab sitting on a lawn chair. As her Muslim husband stands by and closely observes, you'll see he's very kind of upright, the husband of the Christian lady is behind, also kneeling. And I ask, is Christianity being displayed as subservient to Islam? Maybe that's not the intent, but that's what I got out of it. Number 10, a young black female activist protester washing the feet of a counter protester. And that protest was about censorship versus free speech. Number 11 was two older men, unlikely neighbors, sitting on a porch, both with their feet in the same tub, symbolic of getting rid of generational bias and prejudice that has kept them apart. Maybe they're ships in the night that have been living next door to one another for years. And the last one, and the most controversial one, and the one that they intentionally left to the end, was the Christian minister on his knees washing the feet of a black homosexual man. That's the most egregious one. And again, like I said, now imagine the depiction being flipped in that commercial. Think of the backlash that would have caused if you would have had the Christian minister sitting there and the black man washing his feet. As the commercial ended, we saw four messages. Jesus didn't hate. He washed feet. He gets us, period. All of us, period. And then we see the name Jesus, which then amalgamates the us from the other line above into his name. So the implication is that Christ is in each person when they wash the feet. And this has huge implications because it implies that Christ will take people as they are. And we answer the questions, and as we answer the questions here, brethren, and I'm going to present six questions to you, I believe as we answer them, the truth will emerge. So the first question we're going to address is, what is foot washing? Foot washing was an ancient practice that can be a sign of hospitality, right? When the roads were dusty and the feet were not well protected, washing your feet would have been soothing after a long journey. And again, washing another's feet is considered an act and a symbol of humility and service. And we don't disagree with that. It absolutely is that. Wearing sandals would differently lend itself to getting dirty feet in a hot and likely humid climate. Today, if you've had your socks on and your shoes for a while, you pull them off, and you got some bits between your toes. We call it toe jam. Back then, if it was dirt and sweat, it might have been more like toe peanut butter, because it would have been pretty thick. Now, there are two recorded occasions of women washing Jesus' feet, and from both accounts, they were very moved to do so. In both of these situations, Christ is a dinner guest, so this foot washing would not be out of the ordinary. However, what was out of the ordinary was the attitude that both women had that led to a heartfelt action. And let's read both accounts. So the first account is captured in Matthew, Mark, and John. And we're going to read it in John chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And this is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. So John chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Then Jesus, six days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. So Mary witnessed this miracle, right? So I think they put that in there for context to keep that in the back of your mind. There they made him supper, referring to Christ, and Martha served him. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with them. Then Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. So this washing account was carried out by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, again, who witnessed Jesus resurrect her brother from the dead after 4 days. Mary understood the timing of Christ being there and understood that he was on his way to Jerusalem to die. She was deeply moved, as evidenced by the act of wiping his feet with her hair. Now this account, again, like I said, is also captured in Mark and Matthew, but we're not going to turn there. Now, the second account is captured in the book of Luke. And please turn over to Luke chapter 7 now. Luke 7. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 39. Luke 7, verse 36 through 39. Verse 36 reads, "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat," or to eat dinner. "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet." So that's an additional detail that she did. "And anointed them with ointment. And now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman that this is that touches him, for she is a sinner.'" So those are the accounts of other people washing Jesus' feet. Two different women. And again, brethren, they're washing the feet of the Messiah. And if we had that opportunity, we too would be honored to do such a thing. But for me, I have to admit, wiping the feet of Christ with the hairs of my head may prove a little more challenging. The woman in the second account washed the feet of Christ with her tears. A sinner washed the feet of Christ. So then can we reflect back to the commercial and justify that those depictions are accurate or valid? I believe that's taking it too far. Because we're all sinners, as Romans 3:23 says, and even the baptized member still has to struggle with sin in their entire lives. But the act of wiping Christ's feet with their hair is a beautiful act of devotion that some may view as a put-down because they're women. But however, I think it's the exact opposite. I believe Christ is highlighting how intuitive the women were and their understanding of exactly who he was and what he had to go through. The foot washing attitude demonstrated here is wonderful because it's an act of service and humility. However, this was not a mutual foot washing. Christ, in turn, didn't get down and wash their feet. So please turn to John chapter 13. And we will intentionally and temporarily skip the first three verses and verse 11. We'll come back to them. Let's begin in verse 4. This is Christ's example. And this is the lens. His example is the lens by which we need to view foot washing through. So John chapter 13, verse 4, we'll pick it up in. "He riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself." Verse 5, "And after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded." Verse 6, "Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do, you knowest not now, but you shall know thereafter. Verse 8, "And Peter said unto him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash you not, you have no part with me." Time marker here. This is the third and last Passover of Christ's ministry. He did not wash the feet of the disciples during the first two. That's not recorded because it wasn't, the symbols weren't being introduced. So Peter, understanding that Christ is greater than any human being that had ever lived or would ever live, realized that he himself was not worthy to have his feet washed by his Savior. A very logical and human response. Who could fault him? Because none of us in that sense are worthy. But Peter missed the point. It was the connection, the relationship, the covenant that Christ was instituting that he did not grasp. The foot washing joins the disciple of Christ to have part with him. Part with Christ in what? I submit to you, brethren, part in the kingdom. And we just sang it in hymn 102, which is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, right? In my Father's house are many offices. Christ and his disciples had a relationship, and the foot washing is an integral part of maintaining that relationship with your Creator. The foot washing portion, therefore, cannot be excluded from the service. Still in John chapter 13, let's just go down to verses 9 and 10. John 13, verses 9 and 10. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. And ye are clean, but not all. So being zealous but simple, Peter said, hey, why stop there? How about my hands and my head? Another logical extension, right? He wanted his mind and his hands that would serve Christ to also be clean. On to the second question we're going to address. Question number two. Did the disciples grasp the meaning? When Christ takes a seat after washing all 12 of the disciples' feet, he asks them all a single question. Verse 12, John 13, verse 12. And so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. Again, brethren, the question is, do you know what I just did to you? I wonder if they all looked like deer in headlights, transfixed but not knowing the answer and certainly not saying anything because they were probably might have been embarrassed to get it wrong. Jesus Christ elevated a physical ritual that they would all be intimately familiar with and gave it spiritual ramifications. Verse 13 records that he was their master and Lord. And yet their Messiah lowered himself and got down and washed their feet. That was probably mind-blowing. And now you ask what they might have thought? Maybe they thought that was a trick question. The purpose of Christ washing their feet was for their master to be able to get down and serve them. So if he could do that, they certainly could do it as well. Now what did occur, but it's not stated, is all that who are in covenant with Christ have our walk cleaned up annually. So again, many professing Christian churches do this monthly, some weekly. It's not what the Bible says, but we're not going to go into as often as you do in remembrance of me. We're not going to go into there. But this is an annual opportunity, and the more you keep the Passover personally, you realize how much more every year you need this cleaning, this annual cleansing. Question number three. Whose feet are we to wash? Now that he gets us commercial is illustrating that people from all walks of life, and especially those that have opposing views or contentious issues, need to find common ground. While the ideal is admirable, and we could honestly use a lot more unity in our cities and our nations, brethren, the sad reality is, I believe those days are gone. A pipe dream, so to speak. Please turn over into the book of Amos. Amos chapter 3. Hosea, Joel, Amos. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Verse 3 reads, "Hear the word of the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought out from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth." So he's pretty specific here. God didn't know any other people outside Israel. "Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities." In verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" And I went to this scripture or this passage for two reasons. The first two verses emphasize where God's attention is at, on his people, not the world, because as the verse 2 shows, he's only known his people and no one else. Verse 3 highlights that in order to bring about the agreement with God and his ways, sadly punishment will be involved, which was the end of verse 2. Brethren, we need to conform to Christ's standards, Christ's laws, not the other way around. And yes, I haven't said it directly, but that is part of the message of that commercial. Turn over with me, if you would now, to 2 Corinthians again. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 15. "And what concord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has he with he that believes with an infidel?" Sounds harsh, but Christ isn't associated with those who are against his word and his law. Now, if you think that's just them and we can stand and puff our chest and beat it out, turn with me to Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. Romans 8 verse 7 reads, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." So this includes us too, brethren. We're not immune to the very same struggle. If anyone is considering baptism, that's a great thing. But please note that even after you're baptized, like anyone who's been baptized for decades, you too still have to struggle and overcome your human nature for the rest of your life. So while the ad is an attempt at unity, it excludes the foundational example of Jesus Christ himself. It is wholly deceptive because Jesus, as the commercial claims, he washed feet. He did nothing of the sort when it comes to those outside the covenant. Christ did not go town to town in his ministry with a towel and a foot washing basin and wash everybody's feet. So I submit, if we're going to hold up the example of Jesus Christ and state that he washed feet, then we have to be honest about whose feet he washed. But equally, whose feet he tells us to wash as well. Christ did not wash the feet of those not in relationship with him and who would ultimately be in covenant with him. Turn back now to John chapter 13. We'll pick up verse 14. John 13 and verse 14. Verse 14 reads, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." That one another is very specific to the covenant community. Verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. And verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them." So brethren, for the Christian, Christ's example is the primary teaching tool, and thus foot washing holds a special meaning with special timing. The foot washing does not occur at any time. It happens once a year, as the Passover service, and it's the first part of the new covenant service itself. The point I'm emphasizing is not just anyone can be involved in this service. And let me tell you a personal story. It's now, believe it or not, 12 years ago. In 2012, we kept the Passover service with another Church of God group. And at that service, there were people who were actually not even in the church. They were family members of the person officiating, but they were not actually church members. And I admit, I was taken back, and I didn't know what to do, so I decided to proceed because, again, I wasn't sure. Now, the individual officiating the service felt that there was no biblical instruction that prevented anyone from participating in the foot washing portion of the service. Sounds good, right? But they did, in fact, draw a line not allowing any of those who weren't in the church to take bread and wine. They were excluded from that in word by his statements, but there was actually an unbaptized person there who decided, well, hey, I'm going to have the wine and the bread. It still bugs me, brethren, to this day, because I ended up washing the feet of a person who was not even in the church, and they washed mine. Now, while the foot washing is an act of humility and service, I had no issue with that portion or that idea. The issue I had is that person was not in covenant with God. And I'm better than them. The other person has no idea of the gravity of what that service represents. So for them, it's an act. Yes, it feels like humility. Yes, it feels like service for another person. But you don't have that relationship, and you don't have that grounding. And it wasn't their fault. I'm not even angry at the person. It was just poor judgment on the person who held Passover. Brethren, foot washing is not done for show. It's not just this outward look at me, I wash someone's feet, pat me on the back. It's not that at all. It's an honor to wash another person's foot who's on the same journey to the kingdom of God. And you cannot understate how powerful and how beautiful that is. Question number 4. In the commercial, did you catch the inverted message? I'll repeat the question. Did you catch the inverted message? Now, the professing Christian world, and specifically Billy Graham, is known for the mantra, "Just as I am." This has been popularized in the Christian world, and that Christ is in the business of lowering his standards to meet you where you are. And let me clarify, brethren, Christ will meet someone where they are if he's calling them, but you can absolutely be certain he does not expect that person to stay there. This "just as I am" mindset has even affected the Church of God. At the feast this year, Sue and I went to lunch with some friends, and in the course of the meal, various topics came up, and the one that came up was, how do people dress on the Sabbath? And there was a man they were describing that was in their church area who was homeless, and he was getting his act together and getting his life on track. And for him, he was starting to come to church. Praise God. Beautiful thing. The man only, though, wanted to wear his favorite jeans to church. Now, I admit, that doesn't sound like a bad thing, especially if there's some backstory as to why, right? Like, there's some people who can't wear a tie because of some trauma. That's totally fine. That's understandable. But what I was sort of taken back by, and Sue and I talked about it later, is, you know, why didn't these people in their own church area offer to buy the man nicer clothes? And there was an incident on the island, the same thing. The lady was coming into the church. She was criticized for not having nice clothes. She never came back. Why not turn around and say, you know what? Let's help you buy, what do you like, some dresses, whatever, right? Regardless of how the man dressed, the person, to clarify, regardless of how that person dressed, regardless how someone come in and how they dressed, they have to be treated with respect and dignity. John Plunkett gave a sermon years ago called The Man in the Brown Hat, right? I think it's on his website. You can listen to it. It's a good message. But we also have to understand we're coming before the creator of the universe. And there's a story of a man, a minister in CGI, George Ramakon. He used to have audience with the Queen sometimes when he was the ambassador for Jamaica. And he tells a story, he had to go and he was going to have audience with the Queen. He was told he had to go to a specific tailor. He had to get certain criteria for his dress. And then when he arrived, he had to go and he had to sit in his seat. And he had to be there 2 hours before. And once he was seated, he wasn't allowed to get up even to go use the bathroom. So basically, do it now, because once you're seated, you're done. That's the Queen. What about Jesus Christ? So the message at the end of the commercial, he gets us, period. Us is bolded. All of us, bolded, period again. And then Jesus comes together with the us bolded into his name. It plays on the notion, again, just as I am, no matter who you are or what you have done. But let's turn and read the scripture that actually appeals to this. So I'll show you, there's a scripture that people would rely on to support this point. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Verse 15 reads, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." And we know that Jesus Christ came to this earth, and as verse 15 states, he was tempted in all points. Any sin you could have imagined, he would have been tempted to. We all need this grace that it talks about in verse 16. But the gotcha is, when is the grace available? We're going to address that in just a bit. So I do take issue with the he gets us, because the onus is on God. Right? It's not on you, it's on God. The inverse is actually true. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. This is Paul writing. He writes, "Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds." And it's in, I think it's 1 Corinthians 5:17. Put on the new creation. This is our goal. We are not supposed to remain the same. So as imperfect human beings, we need to get him. We need to get Christ more, far more than he needs to get us. He understands us. He can relate to us. But his goal is not just to get us. We have to get him. And how can I say that? Go out into the professing Christian world and ask them, what is love? This is how confused people are. And you may be surprised by some of the different answers you'll receive. And there are, quote, progressive Christian churches that abide by the love is love. There's even a church in Nanaimo that I've been inside. If you walk into their sanctuary, there's a 6-foot cross draped in a rainbow flag. I'm scratching my head because it's itchy, but I also scratch my head. Can you believe that? You have a graven image and you have a lifestyle that is, in the eyes of God, an abomination. The people aren't, but the lifestyle is. And again, brethren, that does not align with God's holy word. Turn with me to John 14. This is the definition of love. And I'll be honest, if you're a Christian or profess to be a Christian and you don't know this, I think that's something everyone needs to memorize. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now you think about that in the context of all those depictions, and especially the last one. Now the reality is that this cannot be done on our own steam. as Christ follows up in the next verses and highlights our need for his Spirit. So right in the same chapter, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and that he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." And again, back to Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. So without God's Spirit, we could never make it. No person can make it without God's Spirit. At the end of the commercial, it melds again the bold at us from the statement, "He gets us, all of us, with the name of Jesus." And again, the bolding of us is still maintained. The melding is to imply that no matter your station in life, we are all acceptable and one with Christ. Is that true? Brings us to our fifth question. What is missing from the message in that commercial? Well, this question is closely connected to the last one. I want to spell it out that it's the need for repentance. There is humility depicted, but repentance is found nowhere in that commercial. Humility and repentance are both separate, distinct, and yet connected. Maybe better said that humility leads to repentance. In the introduction, I read a quote about modernizing Jesus Christ. And I'm sure many generations have attempted such a thing, to make Christ more relevant to the day. And I can promise you all attempts have failed. However, what does this amount to? The Apostle James captured it beautifully in his epistle. Turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 4. And I want you to understand, to modernize Jesus Christ is to fulfill this verse. James chapter 4. We'll pick it up in verse 1, but it's verse 4 we're after. "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come not hence, even of your lust, that war is in your members. You lust and have not. You kill and desire to have and obtain. You fight and war. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that we may consume it upon your lust." And just an interjection, brethren, we ask amiss because we are not aligned with God's will. This is addressed to the church, right? These are not people outside. This is church members. Verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses," so men and women, "know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? So whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? Absolutely not, brethren. Jesus Christ does not need to be modernized. We need to conform to his law and his commandments, which he himself defined as the way of love, as the way to love him in the book of John. And if we strip back this ad, strip it back to its roots, it's nothing more than creating Christ in their own image, an image of who they want him to be. Not who he is, not what the Bible says he is, but it's who they want him to be. Psalm 7, verse 11, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. So does God love sin? No, he hates it. Does he love people who practice sin? In a roundabout way, yes, but he's angry with them. He's angry that you're willing to cast off the obvious truths that lie before you. God does not look down on earth and celebrate those that hate him in his laws. That is why the day of the Lord is yet future, and its purpose is to bring about repentance. And we know how that goes, right? That's not going to go well. Now God the Father will apply the blood of his Son to a person whom he calls, and they respond and repent. But please note, repentance is also something we can't do on our own steam. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, Romans 2:4 reads, "Or despise you the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" This is an act by God. In order for your brain, your mental thinking to be shifted to actually be able to look at yourself. So again, God provides the ability to repent, and thus repentance is a gift from God. John 6:44. What the Bible does say about how a person comes to him. Not just I'm going to accept Christ and he's in my heart. It all sounds good, but it's not true. John 6:44. "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him in, and I will raise him up at the last day." This verse, this is the key to start the relationship with the process leading to the acceptance of Christ as your Savior, and then baptism and the laying on of hands. And if you want reference, that's the formula and that's the model in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. And now this leads to our last question. What about Judas? Remember Judas? And I did mention that I purposely omitted John 13:1 to 3 and verse 11. Let's start to turn back there now. Judas was one of the disciples that actually had his feet washed. And again, we know how that turned out. Judas spent almost the entirety of Christ's ministry with him every day, managing the purse, right? Managing the money. And there was some level of relationship there. There had to be. How could you not be around Christ and not be impacted by not only the miracles you saw, but the absolute wisdom of his teachings? John 13, verses 1 to 3. "Now before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour was come, and that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world. He loved them unto the end." Verse 2, "And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, for he knew he should betray him, therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Sorry, I didn't mention that we jumped to verse 11, that last thing. For he who knew should betray him, therefore said he, 'You are not all clean.'" Brethren, the foot washing is a symbolic act that outwardly manifests our convictions. Now with Judas, we see that though he went through the foot washing ceremony, he was not really clean. Even though he participated, the foot washing would not and could not remove the horrible sin that he was about to commit against his very Creator. And this occurred because, in fact, he had not repented of his sin. Therefore, foot washing was meaningless to Judas. And this can happen in the church too. There have been many people, and you can actually probably name names, probably make a pretty long list, who were baptized and then turned their back on the truth for whatever reason. All the Passovers they kept were meaningless at this point. And to be clear, I'm not writing anybody off, so don't think that. God can still call them back, and I pray that he does, and hopefully at that point they truly repent. And last Sunday, John mentioned that the Pope also washes feet on Maundy, if I'm saying that right, Maundy Thursday. I have to admit, I never even heard it before. I must have looked like a deer in headlights. So off to the internet, and I ended up on Wikipedia. Maundy Thursday is described as the fifth day of the Holy Week. Thursday is the fifth day of the week, so I got that right. Maundy comes from the Latin word mandatum, or commandment, reflecting Jesus' words, "I give you a new commandment." And some further searching revealed that in 2016, the Pope washed the feet of migrants. Pope Francis washed and kissed the feet of 12 immigrants during Holy Thursday celebrations, hoping to bring together different religions and cultures in a gesture that comes 2 days after the Brussels attacks stirred anti-Islam attitudes. And here's a direct quote. I want to read the quote from what the Pope said. "All of us together, Muslims, Hindus, Catholics, Copts, That's the Coptic Christians from Egypt. Evangelicals, but all brothers and children of the same God. Partly right. But we don't believe or worship the same God. Even though the same God created us all, we don't worship the same God. And that's eye-opening and not unexpected. The Pope, too, denigrated the foot washing to a meaningless ritual. In summary, brethren, the He Gets Us commercial does not truly reflect the Christ of the Bible. Christ did not preach hate, but instead taught us to love your enemies, to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another as He has loved us, and love, in addition, greater love, no greater love has a man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. There's an order of operations that will be followed, and those in the world will get their chance at the second resurrection. Because the world does not observe God's festivals and holy days, the understanding is not open to them. And at the same time, that does not make us any better. We just have a different level of responsibility. While the commercial had good intentions, I can understand it. I can see it. It does not conform to Scripture. Every person depicted in that video would have to repent and turn to Christ and love Him according to how He defines. The world we live in is full of compromise, and the idea to modernize Jesus is simply euphemistic. We're watching the deception ramp up, and it's seemingly from what appears to be many angles. It's not a single attack. It's from so many different angles. As God's called out ones, we need to be on high alert and be praying for discernment so we are not deceived. And the vast majority of the professing Christian world promote a hippie in sandals that wants a big group hug. That's not Jesus Christ of the Bible. Let's conclude with one final verse. Please go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 again, this time in verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear him. Brethren, in the He Gets Us commercial, we watched another Jesus being preached. And it is not the Jesus of the Bible.